greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I did not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Yesterday, several of the families in our connection group spent the day at the lake together. One of the families has a family lake house, and so we all joined together at Lake Panorama and had a blast. We got there somewhere around 11, and as you can imagine, most of us have kids, and so when our kids got there, they immediately ran for the lake, and there's one of the lily pads, do you know what I'm talking about, where you just hang out on the water. They played nonstop. We eventually came in and ate lunch together. Just talking, hanging out, having a good time. And then later on, we went back out, and then there's jet skis. And then we decided to take all the kids out on the boat and take them around the tube, and all the adults were watching, and the kids are dying laughing and having so much fun. And we just continued to go. We played yard games. We just hung out all afternoon. And as you can imagine, while we were doing that, the whole time I'm talking trash about how we're going to have a huge battle, all the adult guys on the tube. So maybe you don't know me that well, but that's totally what I was doing. And so we start talking, and we kind of get later on the day, and we know we're after dinner. As soon as dinner's over, we're all going to pack up and come home. And so we got about an hour and 15 minutes before dinner, and one of the guys in our connection was like, are we going to go out there and do it? And I kind of backed it down, because you get hurt on tubes, right? But I was like, sure, so let's go. So we get out on the lake, and it's now the adults' time. And so we get out, and you can see this picture. This is the first picture. You need to notice a few things in this picture because it's very important. I wish you could zoom in on our faces. You probably can't see it. But if you see us in the foreground, it's me, Trent, and Nate. Me and Trent have been talking trash all day, and poor Nate got on the boat, and we just convinced him to get on the tube with us. So we're smiling. Hold on, let's go. Yeah, you can go back to the other slide. I'll tell you when to go next. So there's a few things. Second thing you notice is these are two wives. This is Nate and Trent's wife, and they realize this could be their last day on earth, so they're taking pictures, and they're going to video the whole thing. My wife is also taking a picture. She's holding her camera like this might not go well. Then you're going to notice the far left is this mischievous-looking man, and in the movies and in literature, they would call this foreshadowing. He's in the backdrop, but he wants to harm us. And then, just happenstance, the name Hurricane is on the top of this thing, which is very, very appropriate. All right, next slide. So you go, we're having nothing but fun. We're laughing. If you can see our faces, I'm not sure how well you can see it, but you're just dying laughing. And the first, I don't know, 2 minutes, I couldn't even see. I was laughing so hard, I'm crying. We're having a blast. And so then what turned in from fun turned into something like this. So you can hit play on this. I'll just narrate them. So this just looks like a good Saturday stroll, right? On behind the lake. But remember the foreshadowing of the evil guy? He wants to harm us. And they're cheering. Did you hear that? They're cheering. So this is bad news. So here's what I did is I actually like screen captured the video. So you can go to the next slide. So this is us in the air. And I just want to, I'm not a physicist. I'm not smart about these things, but it just makes me wonder what kind of force is behind this thing that 600 pounds of dad bod is flying that high in the air. Because we're that high. Next slide, if you will, you can see this is the departure from the raft. This is where death is possible. Two of us are in the ground. One of us, completely maimed. We're rolling around in the water. Here's the thing. It was a hard hit. It was legitimately a hard hit. And I think you can see it by the next picture. The next picture. Oh, is the next picture not there? Oh, yeah, there it is. There it is. There it is. So if you look. Look at my hand. I'm checking for blood because I'm pretty sure that's not a joke. I hit so hard against Nate's shoulder, and I finally come up and I'm like, I was like, I might have been concussed right there. And then I'm checking for blood, and Trent in the middle is like, what just happened? And Nate's like, you guys are idiots. I'm not doing that again. So then we get on the boat, and me and Trent can't have enough of it. So if the next slide. I don't know which way. Yeah, me and Trent now are on the back because Nate is smart. He gets off the thing because he really understands that you could be dangerous. So we're taunting now the driver. Okay, do you see us? We're upstanding. You can't knock us off. And for the next 30 minutes, it is like he goes hard to just kill us. Here's the next. The next slide is one of the screenshots. The highest we got, we're probably like 4 feet in the air, and then we all died. Next slide. Yeah, we're gone again. So. Here is the point. Why am I telling you this story? A, it's funny. B, here's the reality. This guy, Aaron, the driver, he was legitimately for 30, 45 minutes trying to harm us. There was nothing about him. In fact, right before this big jump, you can get rid of that. Right before that big jump, you can hear him. There's a video of it too. And he's like, he goes, these guys have no clue what's about to hit them. And then my son, in this kind of nervous, he goes, what's going to hit them? It's kind of funny. But he has been just going in circles and circles and making all these huge waves, and he knows he's going to ram us through it, and that's what happened that last shot. But he legitimately is trying to harm us in the best, most fun way possible. And we're really seriously, like at one point, I was like, I'm not going to check because I don't want to know if there's blood. I'm not going to check because I don't want to know if there's blood. That's literally me going, I'm going to be in trouble here. That's a hard hit. And this is a funny, silly story, but here's the reality. Some of us in this room, you have people in your life that are trying to harm you. Or maybe in the story of your life, there are people who have done nothing but harm you. And it's not funny, and it's not just, oh, let's see if we can throw them off the boat, but they legitimately have come after you and tried to harm you. And then others in this room is like, no one's tried to harm me, but you feel in your life of something that has happened where you're floating in the middle of a lake and you're checking for blood and you have a serious need. You're like, I just hit hard and I have a desperate need. What are we supposed to do? And I think the Psalms, we've had so much kickback, or good in this feedback from these Psalms because these kind of talk about real life. Like real things that happen to us. And so I want to dive in this morning. And if you are a person who someone has or someone is trying to harm you, this psalm is going to give you some help. And others, man, you feel like, man, no one's coming after me. But I feel like I am in the midst of waiting for a desperate need. And what am I supposed to do? Let's jump in. We're actually going to, Tom's right, we're going to deal with 129, but we're also going to deal with 130 and 131. So you guys are going to have to listen fast if you don't mind this morning. Let's read at the beginning of Psalm 129 together. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrow. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Here the psalmist is saying, man, the afflictions in my life are unbearable. And what are these afflictions? The context is literally attacks. They like greatly have the attacks been on me since my youth. And it's just acts of hostility towards a person. And historically, the people of Israel had lots of enemies. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, there's a long history of enemies towards the Israelites who have afflicted them in tons of ways. They feel the weight that has come against them. And this isn't passive hurt. This isn't like, oh, there was a mistake and I got hurt in the midst of it. This is someone who intentioned to come after you, to harm you, to hurt you. They came after you. And what's interesting is a lot of times we understand this with the enemy. We understand that the enemy wants to attack us, whether that's spiritual enemies. If we think of war in World War II, we expect the German Nazis to attack and to afflict the Allied forces. We expect that. And so honestly, we understand it when we have an enemy who tries to attack us. Maybe there's someone that has come after you and you expect that to be coming in your life. But can I tell you what's even more difficult? Is when a friend or someone who's supposed to be your ally comes against you and they afflict you. And I wish we could say that that doesn't happen in life because everyone's kind and everyone loves, but you know this deep in your soul because it's happened to you. Where someone came against you. David writes about this in the Psalms, and I feel like he wraps this so well. This is Psalm 55:12. It says this, For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house, and we walked in the throng. David's like, man, if an enemy came against me, I could understand. I could totally get it. But this is one of my brothers who I used to go to church with. And here's the good news, or this isn't good news at all. What's true about this, I don't even have to give examples about what this may or may not be. Because if this has happened in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When someone just came against you, they attacked you, they afflicted you. And what's crazy is the depths of these attacks, they're not small things. They were from his youth, meaning, hey, since I was a little child, this has come against me. And he uses this metaphor of a plow going against his back. That's not pleasant. And these plows that were up and down his back that were leaving scars, they were made long their furrows. A furrow is the mark that a plow would make as it plowed the field. It's like, not only is he plowing me, it's leaving scars. It's leaving marks in my life. Here's a modern translation. Since I was a kid, I have been deeply wounded, and it has left scars in my life. That's what the psalmist is talking about. When you've just been come against and people have attacked you and afflicted you. And he moves. That's what's happened. And he begins to cry out for justice. Look at verse 5-8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. With which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's dive in here and see what he's trying to do. And so who is this? He's like, who am I asking for judgment for? All who hate Zion. He's saying, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. And all who hate Zion, again, historically, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but historically, tons of people, groups came against the Israelites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites. There was always people coming to attack the people of Israel. He said, all who have come and hated Zion, put them to shame. And here's what he says. Here's what I want them to be like. I want them to be like fading grass. Once the grass was green and beautiful and flourishing, and all of a sudden, the psalmist is saying, would you please take their flourishing and kill it like the grass? We understand that in Iowa, right? In this early spring, when the grass comes, you have to mow it feels like 3 or 4 days. It's so thick, it's so green, and now it's been pretty dry. Is your yard as brown as mine? And what the psalmist is saying is, may you take their springtime and put it in the scorch of the summer and destroy the life out of their grass. And he said, let not the people, that we don't even want them to have sheaves. We don't want them to even have a harvest. We do not want them to have a fruit. And then they don't even deserve to receive the blessing of the Lord. He's saying, verse 8, nor to those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And what he's saying is they don't even deserve the blessing of God, because these are blessings that were common for the people of Israel, for the Hebrew people, as they were walking and talking when they would meet people. We say, hey, how are you doing? Hello, what's up? How's your week been? That's the kind of customary greetings we give. But the people of Israel would say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And the psalmist says they don't even deserve the blessing of God. So he's wrapping it up and he says, he's begging God, all those who hate Zion, may they not have fruit in their life, and may they not even have the blessing of God. And the Psalm 129 represents what we call an imprecatory psalm. That's a big fancy word that you don't have to remember, but it might win you a Bible trivia game at some point in your life. But what happens in an imprecatory psalm is the psalmist is asking for something really bad to happen to those who've come against him. And here he's like, we hope there's no fruit in their life, and we hope they don't have the blessing of God. And he's coming and asking God to do things to his enemies. And these are actually really hard for us to understand, because we're a New Testament church where it says, turn the other cheek. If your enemy strikes you, just turn the other cheek and let him strike it. That's what Jesus' words are. But the psalmist is saying, may they never have fruit in their life and never have the blessing of God again. And in other psalms, it gets even more like pretty racy, the things the psalmist is asking for. So we talked about this at Psalm 120, but I just want to refresh our memory. When a precatory psalm, here's what's happening. That the people who are singing this, that the psalmist who is writing this, has a strong belief that vengeance actually belongs to God. That God will take care of those who have come against them. And so what the psalmist is saying is, because we fully believe that God will take vengeance, we should be honest with God and ask him and turn it over and say, God, would you take care of this? We're going to trust that you'll take care of our enemies. And it feels still a little bit weird. But the psalm, an imprecatory psalm, is based on this. Please hear this. That a strong belief that God will take vengeance on who he needs to take vengeance on. And the person singing or writing this would just be saying, God, would you please bring justice to these people? They have come against me. They have tried to ruin our life. They have tried to stomp me out. And God, I'm asking for you to do justly for them and to not let them get away with it. Romans chapter 12, as Paul's writing to the Romans, he writes it this way. And I think this sums it up for us as a New Testament people, what's happening in these imprecatory psalms. Romans 12:9 says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the imprecatories and us asking God is for us to enter in and say, God, would you give them the justice they deserve? I have enemies who have tried to take me out since my youth. Would you please give justice to them? It can be dangerous to say this, because if our heart is wrong, and we just angry and full of like bitterness. But if we're truly giving over to God, saying, God, you take vengeance, not me, it can be healthy for us. So what are you supposed to do? If in your mind you're like, you said, this person has been afflicting me. This person, when I was a kid, afflicted me. Early in my life, this person afflicted me. They meant harm for me. What are you supposed to do? It's two things from Psalm 129. Number one, you got to cry out for deliverance. You have got to cry out and say, God, would you please deliver me? This is just a small thing, but I wish the people of God would hear this and believe this. Please hear this. Pray about your hurts more than you talk about your hurts. Now, what I'm not saying is don't stuff your hurts and never talk about it. It's really healthy to talk about it. But what I see the people of faith often doing is we're hurt and we're still talking about the hurt and how someone did something wrong to you 5, 10, 15 years ago, and you've never left it in God's hands. You've never prayed about it. You just let it still stay stuck in your heart. Pray about it. Ask God for deliverance. And then ask God to deal with your adversaries. If people have come against you, you have full biblical right to say, God, would you bring justice to this situation? Now, we live in the land of the cross where God forgives and forgets all of our unrighteousness, but there is something incredibly healthy saying, God, I will never be able to avenge it. I trust you. I fully trust you. It's hard, right? Because we don't do this, it's real easy for me to stand up here and say this. Because we don't do this well, often we have counseling offices lined up for miles of people coming in trying to deal with this stuff. It's not easy, guys. But this is a simple beginning steps of how to deal with it when people have come against you. You forgive them and you put it in God's hands. Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This psalmist is in the midst of a deep need. He's begging God to meet him where he's at. This isn't about affliction. No one's come against him. Life is just unraveled, and now he finds himself underwater in the middle of the night saying, God, I need you. I'm out of the depths. This isn't a little thing. I'm coming to you out of depths. I am crying out. There's tears in my eyes, and I'm pleading for mercy, God. I'm pleading. I'm asking you. He's revealing the deep need of his life. And I don't know what the psalmist is, but you understand that because we often feel that. I don't know if it's just because life is overwhelming, because there's a job situation, a broken relationship. There's 1,000 things it could be, but you just feel the weight of God. I am in need. And what he does is he brings that great need to a great God. Look in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you know what God could easily do in our lives? Do you know what he could easily do? Is he could just keep a chalkboard with each of our names on it. That'd be a lot of chalkboards. I get it, but he's God. He can do it. And every time you blew it, he made a mark. You frustrated? Got a little angry? Boom. You a little covetous? Got a little greed in your heart? Mark. What about your pride? Has your pride gotten you in trouble? Mark. And maybe you're better than me. I'd have quite a few of those in a day. And God, clearly, as the creator of us, he could totally do that. But you know what God does? He forgives. He keeps no record of wrong. He doesn't mark iniquities. In fact, at one point in our lives, he does mark iniquities, and he marks them, but then when we believe in Christ and we put our faith in Christ, he completely erases it and doesn't keep score anymore. In the midst of our great needs, we can actually approach a God because he doesn't keep our marks, and is like, why would you come to me? How dare you come to me? Look at all that you've done wrong. He actually doesn't keep any marks. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel, guys. A beautiful picture of the gospel, because we had an incredible great need. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2. Like, we had lots of marks. You had lots of marks. I had lots of marks. But then it says in Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, even though there were marks, because of the gospel, he completely erases those marks. And we can come to him. So listen, if you're a child of God this morning, if you've believed the gospel, if you have been saved, when we come to God with our marks, he doesn't say, hey, I would help you if you had it all together. I'd listen to you. But do you see all this? You don't really deserve it. But for those of us who've bowed the knee to Christ, when we come with our great needs, he doesn't show us all our wrongdoings. He just says, come here. Talk to me. And when God treats us that good, when you understand that is who God is, look what you do in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. When you have that good of a God, you wait for him. You go to him with all that you have and you trust in him. And this isn't some small amount of waiting. This is like, I'm a very impatient guy. I like to move really quickly. That's not what we're talking about. You're just annoyed because the light won't turn green. This is like deep, anxious toiling with something great underneath you, and you're waiting on God. And I love this metaphor of a watchman, like more than watchman waiting for the morning. A watchman in the day would sit on the gate, Jerusalem for sure, but other cities in the ancient days would have a wall around it for protection. It's the only way you could be protected. And a watchman would stand on top of that wall and walk the wall all night long, waiting and looking for enemies that would want to come against the town. And can you imagine what it would be like to every night? I mean, can you imagine? Like, I don't know how dark it is in Palestine and when, how long it goes, but just an Iowa winter night. It's cold. It gets dark about 5 o'clock. It doesn't get light until about 6. So you got 12 to 13 hours cold in the middle of the night just walking the wall, watching. And can you imagine how much you just want to see the sun rise about 3 in the morning? You're in the middle of the night begging the sun to rise. Could you please rise? I am cold. I'm ready for it to come. And here's the truth that you need to hear this morning. The night is long. It's really long. And for some of you, you're stuck at 3 a.m. and it feels like it's never gonna come. But you need to know this. The morning is sure. The sun always rises. It always comes up. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3 says. And if you're stuck in the middle of the night, you need to know there's a morning. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Hope in the Lord. And his steadfast love, the steadfast love is the word hesed in Hebrew. It's more than just a cool word for love. It's this word that's covenantal love. It's the love that God could never, because he's in covenant with you, ever dispose of you. He loves you. And with him, there's plentiful redemption. The morning is beautiful with the Lord. And if you're stuck in the night, the morning is sure. So, what do you want to do? If you got something so deep in your soul and in your life, it's 3 a.m. and cold, and you're thinking the sun's never going to come up. What is that in your life? Here's two things to do. Two very simple things to do. Command your soul to wait. Command your soul to wait. Set in your soul to say, Lord, I am going to wait on you. I'm not going to flail around. I'm not going to stress out. I'm going to train every morning. I'm going to say, God, I'm waiting on you. God, this burden is too heavy, but I am choosing to wait on you because I believe you will meet me in the meet. I believe that the sun will come up. I choose to wait on you. Command your soul to wait. You have a good father. We sing about it this morning. But number two, this is again verse 5, hope in his word. Hope in his word. What does the Bible say about the thing that you're going through? What does it say? Have you looked? It maybe says, Brent, thank you very much, but there's nothing in the Bible about I have a jerky boss and he's driving me crazy. Brent, I don't know what to say because I'm financially upside down because the flood killed us. Like, there might not be a verse and chapter, book, chapter, verse for your situation, but there is plenty of clear biblical principles that you could wrap around the need that you're going through. There's plenty. Let's move to Psalm 131. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I love Psalm 131. At the end of Psalm 129 and 130, whether someone's coming against you or you have a need that feels like it is drowning you, Psalm 131 gives us a posture. It kind of helps us to move through that. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, and I quote, one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Anyone else ever feel like that? The Bible's easy to understand, hard to live? Charles Spurgeon felt that way. I feel that way. And here's what it is. Psalm 131 talks about humility. I have not lifted up my heart. I am not raising my eyes too high. I'm staying low, and I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and marvelous. Guys, our culture does not do this well. We lift up our eyes and like, I got this. Our hearts are so puffed up. I was puffed up about the tube until I got thrown into the water. We think that we've got it together. And our culture says to us, oh, great and marvelous things. You got this. Whatever you can dream, you can do it. Shoot for the stars. And if you miss, or shoot for, you know, whatever it is. Shoot for the sun. If you miss, you'll hit the stars. Like, we got tons of motivational quotes because we lift ourselves up. I got this. I can handle this. But the psalmist is saying, no, I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to find contentment in God. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Brent, what does that mean? Think about it. You know what a non-weaned child does? Early, when a child is born, the first thing it does when it's born, early days, it will latch onto anything it can. Because it's hungry. If it's hungry, immediately the baby is panicking because there's like, no food's gonna come my way. I need to latch onto everything. And if food isn't hitting me, I'm gonna scream and cry and flail until I finally get some food. There's a panic response inside of a child. There's no food, must cry, must be near my mother, and there must be food. But do you know what a weaned child does? A weaned child can enjoy its mom's presence without demanding food right now, because it's learned to trust its mother, to trust its parents, that food will come when it needs to come. And I don't have to scream and cry and throw a fit because my mom and dad love me and will give me what I need in the right season. And he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. I know I can sit with my father, and in the right time, he will give me what I need. I don't have to scream and cry and throw a fit. I have, what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, I have learned to be content in every situation. Doesn't mean it's easy. One of the shortest Psalms, 3 verses. One of the hardest to live, to learn to humble ourselves and come to God and trust him. And what does it say at the end? Verse 3. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. And what I would tell you, oh, Keystone, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. And so, easy to talk about, right? So easy to talk about. Oh, if people are coming against you, just trust that God's got it and tell him, hey, God, we trust you. When you feel like you're in the middle of the night and it's dark and it's cold, just know that there's a morning coming. So what's something practical you can do? This is something that I have done in my life, super simple, just real quick, is in those seasons when I can't, like, get it under control. I learned this many years ago. It's called a breath prayer. And you can imagine, it's pretty understandable. You pray while you breathe. I think you should always breathe while you pray. You might pass out. That would be a bad situation. But here's the idea. Ready? That when you inhale, you pray. And when you exhale, you pray. And so many times in my life, when people are coming against me or the need is too great, oftentimes it's in the night because I can't sleep, I literally pray this over and over. And when I breathe in, I say, fill me, Holy Spirit. And when I exhale, I trust in you. And it's beautiful because as I'm breathing and I'm saying, God, I'm lacking and I need you to fill me. And as I'm exhaling, Lord, I'm trusting you. So what would that look like? As you breathe and say, fill me, Holy Spirit. I'm frustrated. I don't have self-control because all I want to do is take them out. Lord, I trust in you. Fill me, Holy Spirit. I'm so angry, I cannot even see straight. And I'm going to act out. I'm going to do something stupid. Spirit of God, would you come and help me? Lord, I trust in you. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to be content with where you're at. Fill me, Spirit. I have no self-control because I've been stuck in the middle of the night forever, and all I want to do is solve my own problems, and if I do, I'm going to wreck it. Lord, I trust in you. And I don't know if people have come against you, and I don't know if you feel stuck in the middle of the night. But these psalms give us hope, and I promise you guys, we can humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will care for you. O Keystone, hope in the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. Jesus, this morning we come. I thank you so much that through the gospel, we get to come, even though that we have trespasses and sin, because of your great mercy, you have forgiven us, and we can come to our great Father in the midst of being come against, of afflictions and attacks. We can run to you, God. We can also run to you when we're just stuck and the diagnosis is intense, the situation is unbearable. We can run to you because you're a good God. You actually come and ask us to come to you. You don't keep a record of all that we've done if we're in Christ. You say, come, I'm your Father. I want to care for you. So God, this morning, so many people in this room, so many places that we could be, may it be that we would rally and would say, oh, Keystone, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen.